Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews, to the Church of Jerusalem, the first church ever established in the New Covenant there in Jerusalem. So Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8, how Christ is more glorious than Joshua. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, quoting from Psalm 95, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come once again to you in prayer. We thank you for all that Christ has done. We thank you for your word. For where else can we go? For you have the words of eternal life. I pray now as we come to this passage that you would illuminate it for us by the power of your spirit, that we would just not know the grammar and the bare meaning of the passage, but Lord, that you would help us to understand it, yes, rightly. But Lord, that you would take it by the power of your spirit, apply these truths to our hearts, and that you would soften our hearts by your word, that you would cause us to love you even more, and that we would cling to these truths and cling to Christ even more so, and see him as more glorious than before. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So I want to begin with a question. It's a question for all of us, but especially our history buffs. Who do you consider to be the greatest military commander in world history? I want you to think about it. All right, so this is the question that a few MIT students recently sought to answer and to answer in a definitive way, a definitive manner in trying to plug in raw objective data into unbiased mathematical formulas. Okay, so they're trying to do it. They decide to use a statistical system that actually was inspired by the MLB, this Sabre metrics used in the MLB, called wins above replacement. So any of you MLB fans, you probably know what this rating is. Well, it's called wins above replacement, or its acronym, ironically, is WAR, W-A-R. And these MIT students adapted it a little bit and applied it to all the great military commanders in the past. And they try to think of all these different ways to do it. And by their statistical analysis, let me tell you who came in second place. Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar comes in second place as the second greatest military commander in world history. You think of Julius Caesar, you think of him conquering the Gauls. I mean, that was his great military achievement. It took over 8 years. It's a lot solidified him being a military genius. It's through Caesar's leadership that Rome goes from a republic into an empire that would go on for well over 400 years after his death. But the man who comes in first place, can anybody guess who comes in first place according to these MIT students and their statistical analysis? It's a Frenchman. It's a French emperor. Napoleon Bonaparte comes in number one. All right, he had 43 listed battles, way more than anybody else in his short period of time. And he won 38 of his 43 battles. And of those 38 wins, 17 of them, he was overly matched and was an overwhelming underdog and still won them. His 5 losses, he was at a great disadvantage when it came to manpower and resources. So those 5 losses, he should have lost, they're saying. And one of the most studied battles still today in military history is the Battle of Austerlitz, which Napoleon led with France against Russia and Austria. And though Russia and Austria had a third more troops than France at the time, Napoleon still led his troops to a victory. And it was through masterful tactical and strategic moves on the battlefield. Now, I might be a little bit more biased, but I was looking at their statistics to see where they put George Washington, and they didn't have him in the top 10, nowhere. And it is because George Washington lost more than he won, so that's true. But if you think of his wins, he had some pretty important victories. And the results of his victories, you think of Caesar and Napoleon. Yeah, you had the Roman Empire, the French Empire, that were the result of their military victories. But George Washington, he led the victories of Trenton and Yorktown. And because of it, the United Colonies became the United States of America, which had a huge impact on world history. Now, I've mentioned all these great commanders of world history of the past because this morning in our passage, the author of Hebrews is going to mention the greatest military leader in biblical history. And I would even say if MIT should consider this guy as well. And it's Joshua, the son of Nun, the commander of the army of Israel, commanding God's people when they enter into the promised land to conquer all those within Canaan. It would be Joshua who would lead the conquest of Canaan, this land promised to the Israelites by God. However, as we'll see in our passage today, just like the rest of the book of Hebrews, you know, the whole book of Hebrews, the main emphasis is not this Old Testament person or this Old Testament institution, but the whole point of Hebrews is whenever these people of the Old Testament are mentioned or these institutions are mentioned, it's mentioned in relation to Christ and how Christ is far greater than them, far more glorious than them. And that's the case this morning, as Joshua has mentioned here in our passage. The main point of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 is this, that Christ is more glorious than even Joshua, the greatest of military commanders in the Old Testament. For Christ is the greatest commander of all, for he leads his people to true, everlasting, eternal victory and rest. All right, so that's the main point for us today. And the plan for us today is I want us to first go back and look at the life of Joshua, a real quick snapshot of Joshua as this great military commander, as he's mentioned in verse 8. And then from there, I want us to then turn to our passage and look at Christ, at how Christ is more glorious than Joshua. To really understand Christ being more glorious than Joshua, we need to first see how glorious Joshua is. Many times we forget about his military accomplishments and his faith, but I want us to look at that real quickly, and then we'll look at the Lord Jesus and see the greater victory he provides, the ultimate rest he provides for his people that's to be received by faith and by faith alone. So first, look at Joshua's glory with a snapshot, looking at, you know, throughout the Old Testament and also the historical context of this passage. And then we'll look at Christ, how he is more glorious than Joshua, seen in our passage, and providing a greater rest that Joshua could not provide. All right, so let's begin by doing a quick summary of a snapshot of the life of Joshua throughout the Old Testament. And the reason I believe the main theme of this section is related to Joshua is look at the final verse of our section, verse 8. The Bible says this. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 8 is really the continuation of Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through the end of our chapter, really has this theme of rest. Now, in chapter 3, it was about Moses primarily, how Christ was more glorious than Moses, for Moses couldn't provide that rest. He couldn't get God's people to the promised land. But here in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews shifts from Moses to now his successor, Joshua. It shows how Christ is more glorious than him. But all of it, if you look back in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to this chapter, rest is a big theme throughout it. The whole section is about God's rest for his people. The author of Hebrews uses the story of the Israelites in the wilderness to be an object lesson for the church of Jerusalem that he was writing to at the time, charging them not to be like the ancient Israelites of old, not to harden their hearts in unbelief like they did in the wilderness, but instead believe and trust in God's word and his promises. Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 is just a continuation of this argument. But again, switching gears from Moses to Joshua. And I think verse 8 here in our passage is really the climactic point of this whole argument beginning in Hebrews 3, verse 7. All of it concerning the rest that God is to give his people. And Lord willing, we'll see in verses 9 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 4, the application of this great truth taught here in our passage concerning God's rest and his people trusting in his word. But the climax, I believe, is verse 8, and it's related to Joshua. He's mentioned there. And the emphasis is that Joshua and the rest he gave or really didn't give to God's people. And look at verse 1 of our passage real quick. This is how our passage opens up. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, meaning the promise that God has given to his people of rest still stands, even after Joshua. So you think about the two bookends of our passage are about this rest that God is to give his people, and it still stands to that day in 50 AD, well after Joshua's life and military accomplishments. Now, it's interesting, Joshua is only mentioned twice explicitly in the New Testament. Now, I was kind of shocked when I studied this past week, just trying to look at all the different cross references, different times Joshua is mentioned, and he's only mentioned twice explicitly in the New Testament. The only other time is found in Acts chapter 7. You can turn there, and it's in the deacon Stephen's sermon right before he's stoned to death. He gives this sermon to the high priest of Jerusalem. Remember, deacon Stephen is the first Christian martyr in the New Testament church. He mentions Joshua in Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 45. Deacon Stephen's sermon is really just a biblical theology. He begins at the beginning of history and shows God's work of redemption, and he climaxes it with Christ. But in the middle of it, to tell the great story of redemption, he has to mention Joshua. In verse 44, he says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it. Think of the tabernacle, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. This is where I want us to begin as we think of the legacy and the glory of Joshua. He is a great commander of the army of the Israelites. Look at what Stephen the deacon highlights. When he mentions Joshua, he summarized Joshua in this one way. The conquest of Canaan. He says, Joshua, who dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. He summarized Joshua's life and leadership by conquering those in Canaan. Think about the narrative the author of Hebrews has been teaching here in Hebrews 3 and chapter 4. It began with Moses, how Christ is greater than Moses. Yes, Moses built the tabernacle, but Jesus is the tabernacle. He is God in the flesh. He tabernacled among us. And though God used Moses to lead his people from bondage to freedom through the great Exodus event, through the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses was unable to lead God's people to the promised land. And that's where we stopped in Hebrews chapter 3. That wilderness generation dying because of their unbelief, including Moses. And that's where Joshua steps into the picture here in our passage. Not only in our passage, but in the story of redemption. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, is right before Moses' death, Moses did this. He laid his hands upon Joshua so the people of Israel would obey him and do as the Lord had commanded. The leadership mantle, you could say, transferred from Moses to Joshua on that day. Moses anointed Joshua to become that warrior leader, that commander of God's people. And that same verse in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, we're told that Joshua was full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. And the reason Joshua is chosen to be the next leader after Moses is because he is one of only two men of the wilderness generation who would get to enter into the promised land with the next generation of Israelites. Everybody else will die and pass away in the wilderness. Now, here's a question for our kids. Who is the other person other than Joshua that entered into the promised land? All right, Penelope. Caleb, that's right. Caleb and Joshua. Remember, those were the two spies who had great faith, who came back. If you remember the story, you probably do remember the story. They had faith. They trusted in God's word and his promises, while the other 10 spies doubted. And we'll see that more as we look at our passage this morning. They were marked by unbelief, like the rest of God's people. Now, I love the story of Joshua and Caleb. Turn there, Numbers chapter 13. As Moses and the Israelites get to the edge of Canaan, to the promised land, the Lord commands Moses to send out 12 men to spy out the land of Canaan. Think of a reconnaissance mission of sorts, to inspect enemy territory, to see how things look, and to return back with a report. One from each of the 12 tribes. Caleb represents the tribe of Judah. Joshua represents the tribe of Ephraim. And after 40 days of this recon mission, all 12 spies came back to give a report. Many of you children probably remember the report that was given. 10 of the spies said, yes, this land is wonderful. It's filled with honey and flowing with milk and honey. It's a great land, but it's filled with what else? Giants, the Nephilim, huge warriors. Not only is it filled with huge warriors, their cities are big, and these cities are well fortified. They've got huge walls all around these cities. There's no way that you can penetrate these walls. They got huge fortified cities, and inside the cities are huge, strong giants of men, of warriors. So 10 of the spies recommended to Moses and the Israelites, now is not the time, y'all. We cannot go in. Yes, the land is great, just as God's promised, but we can't go in. We'll be defeated. Remember the famous words. They said, we're like grasshoppers compared to those warriors over there in Canaan. But then there was Caleb and Joshua, these young men of great faith. They disagreed vehemently with the other spies. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 6, we're told of their report and their recommendation. And it's this. Joshua and Caleb said this. The land which we passed through to spy it out, it's an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear. In essence, their recommendation, Caleb and Joshua, these two young men who were filled with faith, their recommendation was, let's go. It doesn't matter what's on the other side. God has promised to give us that land. We can trust his word. We can trust him going with us, his presence. He's been with us throughout the wilderness. He will be with us in Canaan. He's promised us this promised land. And kids, who remembers how the people responded to Joshua and Caleb's report? What did they want to do to them? That's right, Emily. They wanted to stone them of all things. Instead of clapping for them and boosting morale, they hear Joshua and Caleb and they wanted to stone them to death, similar to how Stephen later would be martyred. The reason is because the hearts of the people in the wilderness at the time were hardened by unbelief. So that's one of the more well-known stories of Joshua. He's one of those two spies that trusted in the Lord. However, there's more to the story of Joshua, from Exodus 17 all the way through the whole book bearing his name, the book of Joshua. Let me just give you a few highlights of his military career. to try to convince you of his wins above replacement, you could say. The first time Joshua's name is mentioned is in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17, if you want to turn there. Right after the Exodus event, at the beginning of the wilderness journey, we're told of Joshua. He's mentioned in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. And here we have the first mention of him, the first picture of Joshua in the Bible, and it's him gaining his first military victory. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. The Bible says this. This is the first fight that the Israelites would have after coming into the wilderness. The Bible says this in Exodus 17, verse 8. It says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him. He fought with Amalek with Moses, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and the people with the sword." So the first picture we have of Joshua is leading God's people in their first military victory there in the wilderness. And you want to talk about odds. What did the Israelites have at that time while battling the Amalekites? What's that? They had God. That's right, Emily. And that's all they needed. But you think about physical resources, they just came out of slavery. They didn't really have much. This is why the Amalekites wanted to strike fast and to kill them now. They just were freed from Egypt, but these were slaves. They hadn't built an army. They hadn't been training. They didn't have all these things. I mean, as we see, they had some sort of weapons. They had some swords. They had different things from Egypt. But they were overwhelming underdogs as they're going up against a real army. But as Emily said, the Lord was on their side, and that's what's most important. If the Lord is on your side, you have the majority, even if everybody else is against you. The Israelites won, for they had Joshua as their commander. Though, as you probably saw in the passage, heard in the passage, it was clearly the praying of Moses that led to their victory, right? Him holding up his hands, symbolizing his prayer unto the Lord to give them victory. But God brought forth that victory through Joshua and through the sword in which he wielded against the Amalekites. That was Joshua's first military victory, but it's not his last. You can read all about his victories and conquests and Canaan in the book of Joshua. I didn't number all the different battles he had, but he had a good bit of them. There's too many for me to recount for us this morning, and that would be a great activity to do today or this week. Maybe around the lunch table downstairs, around the dinner table at home, at coffee with friends, to talk about all the different battles and victories and even a defeat in which Joshua had, to recount some of those stories. There are many great feats of Joshua, including his battle with AI, not artificial intelligence, right, but the nation AI. There's both part one and part two. You can look more into that. That was a great lesson for Joshua and God's people. Then there was a time in which the sun stood still. Who remembers that battle? The Amorites. God made the sun stand still for Joshua to lead his people into victory. But my favorite by far is the Battle of Jericho. I mean, who doesn't like the Battle of Jericho? This was, the city of Jericho was the most fortified city in the land of Canaan. It had walls that just seemed just impenetrable, going all around the city, a defense that no army could pierce through, or so many thought. If you remember the story, God commanded Joshua to lead his army with great swords and shields. Is that what happened? No. What did God tell his people to do? It wasn't swords and shields. It was boots and trumpets. Put your boots on because we're going marching. And get out your instruments. Get out your trumpets. And if you remember what God commanded the Israelites to do, he said, Joshua, this is what you're going to do. When you come before the most fortified, the greatest city in Canaan, you're going to go there, not with swords, not with shields. You're going to go there, and the first 6 days, you're going to walk around the city of Jericho. How many times, kids? Seven times. You're going to walk around seven times. And after the seventh time, what are you to do? That's right. Play that loud trumpet. And after you play the loud trumpet, they are to shout. And then on that seventh day, God's people were to go out, walk around the city marching. That one time, blow the trumpet, do a great shout. And then what happened? The walls of Jericho came crashing down. All through God's people just marching. They didn't have to pick up a sword. Just marching around the city for 7 days. And those loud trumpet blasts and those loud shouts. The Lord promised that that would happen. And when the Lord told Joshua to do that, y'all remember Joshua's response. He didn't say, whoa, that is crazy. There's no way we'll be sitting ducks out there. There'll be arrows coming after us. No, Joshua, right when God told him to do that, Joshua said yes. Early next morning, he gathered the troops, and they did so. He believed. He trusted in God's word, and that's exactly what happened. The walls came crashing down. What a story. What a military accomplishment. We're told at the end of that story in Joshua 6, it says, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. And here is how the conquest of Joshua in the Canaan ended in Joshua chapter 21, verses 44 through 45. We're told this. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. We're told in Joshua 21 that God granted his people rest. Rest on every side. Rest from their enemies. Rest seen in victory over them all. Therefore, when we think of Joshua in the Bible, we associate conquest, victory, rest from war, peace. But here's the problem. Look at our passage, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Saying, yes, Joshua, great military leader, you know, possibly the greatest one in the Old Testament. But he still didn't give the ultimate rest. And we know that the author of Hebrews is arguing against that because he says, go back to Psalm 95. David writes this after Joshua, and he says, God's people still haven't entered into the rest. And the author of Hebrews is saying, see, the rest still stands. The promise is still there. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. I mean, if Joshua would have given the people the ultimate rest that God had promised, then that promise would have been fulfilled. It wouldn't still be standing. The author of Hebrews saying Joshua didn't really fulfill it like we think it should have been done. Therefore, Joshua could not have given God's people the rest that God promised them before. That's really the focus of Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 8. This promise of entering into God's rest still stands. Joshua hadn't fulfilled it in the land of Canaan. Now, some would say, well, verse 8 is just speaking about how not all the nations were destroyed in Canaan. You know, you look at other verses in Joshua and just from history and just from the recording of the Old Testament, there were other nations still there in Canaan. He didn't wipe them all out. And some would say maybe that's what it's speaking of. They didn't get that rest in the land because there still were some enemies around. And some would interpret verse 8 that this rest that's being talked about is this rest that will be fulfilled in the end times. when God's land of Israel, of Jerusalem, there in the very end of times will be given back over to the ethnic Jews, the Israelites. But I don't think that's what verse 8 is talking about, some future event in that way. And if that's not the case, then what is the rest that's ultimately promised by God to his people? Is it mainly a physical land? I don't think so. If it were so, I think Joshua really did accomplish that. But just like Moses' exodus, Joshua led the conquest, and both of them were these physical pictures pointing to a greater reality. And that really brings us to the second half of our sermon today, which is how Christ is more glorious than Joshua. Yes, Joshua is the great commander of the army of the Israelites. He should be considered definitely one of the greatest commanders of all history. But however glorious Joshua is, he did not bring the true ultimate rest promised by God for his people. And that brings us to the most important question in our passage today, which is this: what does it mean? What is God's rest? That word is mentioned many times in this chapter, in the previous chapter. It's mentioned many times throughout the Old Testament. What is this promise of God's rest? What is meant by the language of entering into God's rest? I think by answering that question, we really get to the heart of why Christ is more glorious than Joshua. There is a physical rest that was accomplished in the Old Testament through Joshua. But that physical rest pointed to a greater and better rest, in which the Lord Jesus alone gives. Again, similar to how the Exodus event led by Moses points to Christ, Joshua's conquest and victory and rest points to that of Christ. Let me explain. You know, before, when we looked at Moses in the last few weeks, you know, Moses led God's people out of physical slavery, and they were given physical freedom. He delivered them physically. Yes, it all happened. It was miraculous. It was, you know, the greatest salvific event in the Old Testament. But it was a physical salvation that Moses led. Moses' Exodus event points to the greater Exodus, that of the Lord Jesus. That's why in Christ's transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, we're told that Moses and Elijah shows up. And when they're talking to the transfigured Jesus, the Bible says they were discussing with him about his departure. Or the word there really means the Exodus. They were talking about Jesus, about the Exodus that he was about to lead. This greater Exodus, this Exodus of spiritual redemption, spiritual freedom from spiritual bondage to our sins. So similarly, just like how the physical Exodus pointed to the greater spiritual Exodus of freedom from our sins, so too Joshua, leading God's people to having a physical rest for a period of time in the land, when they had this peace, it pointed to a greater victory, a greater rest, a greater peace in which Christ will secure for his people. You may already know this, but the name Joshua is Hebrew for what Greek name or English name? God, yes, in a way. Jesus. Yeshua is Hebrew for Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of Yeshua. So you think about it, Jesus' name is literally Joshua, just in its Hebrew form. And the name means God saves, God delivers. And Jesus is the greater Joshua. He's the Savior, the deliverer, the warrior, Joshua, in the Old Testament points to. See the illustration in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. It's about how the ancient Israelites did not receive the physical rest in the physical promised land. But the author of Hebrews is making a spiritual point. He's not making this point in Hebrews 4 to talk about physical land and physical rest and overcoming the Romans. He's not making that application. He's talking about that story in the wilderness and the physical rest and the physical promised land. But he's making that purpose, and he's applying it to the spiritual. He says, yes, they received the physical part, but the ultimate fulfillment of the rest is secured by the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. The rest being mainly spoken about in the book of Hebrews is that of spiritual rest, that of salvation in Christ, a rest from trusting in our own good works and our own self-righteousness, a rest that's worship, a worship of Christ by faith alone. And this is really the commonality of both of the rests mentioned in our passage. The physical and the spiritual rest both have as the commonality that they are promised by God and received by faith alone. I think that's really the point in our passage of Hebrews chapter 4, or chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. It's all about entering into the rest. Right? In verse 6, he says, the wilderness generation failed to enter the promised land. They failed to enter the physical rest because of their disobedience. Look at verse 6. It says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Their hearts were hardened. They did not listen to God's word or trust in his promises, so they did not enter into the physical rest of the promised land. But I think the author here of Hebrews is making a parallel to the church of Jerusalem and ultimately to us, saying the only way to enter into God's rest, the true ultimate rest, is through Christ alone. It's to rest from our good deeds, to rest in Christ's works, to worship him. And that must be done and received by faith alone. This rest comes by trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Notice how the author of Hebrews mentions the gospel, the good news, back in verse 2. He says this, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. See, those in the wilderness, they heard good news. They heard the promises of God and how he would bring them to the promised land, but they did not believe it. They heard the good news, they heard the message, but they did not believe it. The problem with the wilderness generation wasn't that they didn't have the right information. It's not that they didn't have all the right theology in place. The problem with the wilderness generation wasn't this. They had it. The problem with the wilderness generation was this. They couldn't believe it. After all that they would see, their hearts were hardened. They couldn't believe that this is what God was to do for them. Same today. Everyone here has heard the gospel. The gospel of Christ, the true good news that the Lord Jesus, that you are a sinner and you have hope for the forgiveness of your sins. You can be reconciled to know and love God because of Christ. The bad news is that you've been separated by God. The holy God who created you, you've been separated because of your own sin, your disobedience to God's holy law. God is holy and we are sinners God can't dwell in our presence. We can't dwell in his presence. Not only are we separated from God because of our sin, we're condemned by God because of our sin. We all, outside of Christ, stand guilty before the thrice holy God of creation as sinners who committed cosmic treason against him. And this is where the good news of the gospel comes in. Like the one that Paul is mentioning here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. This good news that we have heard. This wonderful message of Christ, which is God has made a way for sinners to be forgiven, to be reconciled. He's done so through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus is the incarnate Son of God who came to live that perfectly righteous life that none of us could live. He died the death upon the cross for our sins. He rose 3 days later, conquering sin, Satan, and death for us as his people. This is the good news. The good news of Christ is that Jesus died for the sins of his people, was buried, and rose again victoriously. And you can be saved. You can be reconciled by you can have everlasting life. You can know God. You can love God. The call is you must repent from your sins and turn to him by faith. You must rest alone in Christ and what he has done for you. Rest alone in his merits and works alone. This is the message of the good news. And as Paul writes Hebrews, he's telling the church of Jerusalem, you've heard the good news. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness, they heard good news, but they rejected it. You church, you've heard the good news. You've heard the gospel. Heritage Baptist Church, you've heard the good news. You know the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You know it. Everyone's heard it. All the children in here, you've heard it. You know it here. But here's a question of Hebrews chapter 4. Do you know and believe it here? Do you believe and trust in this wonderful news, what Christ has done on the cross for your behalf? That's the question that Paul was setting forth the church there. That's the question set before us. And here's the warning of in verse 1. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. He said, you've heard the promise. But even if you consider yourself a part of the church, the visible church, if you don't truly believe in this good news, then you will not enter into God's rest. He says, you need to fear that. Now, this isn't considered one of the five warning passages of Hebrews, but this is a warning passage. I mean, the book of Hebrews is just filled with warning passage after warning passage to the church and the Christians there, saying, do not go back. Do not go back to the old ways. Don't reject Christ and go back. And here Paul writes, he says, yes, beware. If you go back to the old covenant, if you go back to Judaism, beware. You will not enter into God's rest if you reject Christ, this good news, if you don't believe in it. So that's a question. Do you believe this good news, church? Do you rest in Christ alone for your salvation? If you have not, then the Psalm 95 that's quoted here, today hear his voice. Don't harden his heart. Today you hear his voice. Repent and come to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. This is what the Lord Jesus calls everyone to. Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Only in Christ will you find true rest for your souls. This is our greatest need. It's not to have all of our family together, hunky-dory, that would be great. But our greatest need, where we find true rest, isn't in our family gatherings. Where we find true rest is in the Lord Jesus alone. He's the only one who can provide it. So if you've never believed, come to Christ today. Trust in him for the first time. Be born again, as verse 3 states. For we who have believed entered the rest. Look at verse 3. Real clear. We're told what the rest is. For we who have believed entered that rest. If you believe in Christ today, you have that promised rest. You have it. You're given it. You'll get that spiritual rest right away when you come to Christ by faith alone. And if you're a Christian here today, I want to encourage you, don't harden your hearts like the wilderness generation. See, I think that wilderness generation, I think, you know, there were many a part of the wilderness generation that didn't get to the physical promised land, but they got to the spiritual promised land. Right? Moses got to glory, y'all. He didn't get to the physical promised land, but he got to glory. But he died there in the wilderness because of unbelief. And I want to encourage you, church. Yes, you've experienced a great exodus, spiritual exodus. You've trusted in Christ. But now as we're in this wilderness season, I want to encourage you, today hear God's voice. Don't harden your hearts. Hear his voice today. Hear about this rest and go to him. Humble yourself. Turn from your sins once more. Turn to him by faith once more. Again, the Christian life is just repentance and faith, repentance and faith. Be like Joshua and Caleb of old. Be strong and courageous, trusting in God's promises and his word, despite all that you see with your physical eyes. They're all saying the opposite. Be like Joshua and Caleb of old, trusting God's word and his promises over it. For you have a commander that's far greater than Joshua, church. Far greater than Napoleon, than Julius, than George. All of them lost at points. All of their kingdoms have come crashing down, or will come crashing down. All their victories and peace were temporal, but not with Christ. His victory is decisive. He conquered sin, Satan, and death at the cross. He has secured peace with God for us. He has granted peace for our souls right now. And one day, all of us, as God's people, will enter into that ultimate promised land that is physical, that land of rest, the glory of heaven. There we'll have eternal peace and rest. It's not just spiritual, but in all of life, in the physical. And none of God's people will be left behind. The peace we will have will be secure and eternal. The peace we have right now is secure. And it is eternal. Now, there's parts of this passage I did not touch on yet, especially verses 3 through 4 related to the Sabbath. But I want to look at those more in detail, Lord willing, next week as we look at verses 9 through 11 as we consider another aspect of the rest, which is the Sabbath rest that remains for his people, for us. So I want to look at that later. So we won't cover that today. Don't think we just skipped over that. Lord willing, we'll look at it in verses 9 through 11. But let me close with this, my favorite story in all of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, right before the fall of Jericho, we're told this. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing there before him. And the man had a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the man said this, "No, but I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And it's that next day in which God would speak to Joshua and tell him what to do to defeat the city of Jericho. Here Joshua meets this man who's the commander of the Lord's army, and he worships this man. And when he worships this man does not correct him, but tells him, "Yes, worship me and take the sandals off your feet, because what you're standing on is holy ground." Now, what story does that sound like from the book of Exodus? The burning bush episode, right? When God came to Moses through a theophany in the burning bush, and Moses took off his feet there where God commissions Moses. Here, instead of a bush, God comes to Joshua through a man. Not just a man, a great commander, warrior, one that Joshua recognized as one who was great. Is here where Joshua meets. Who do you think he met that day? Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. You can call it Christophany, however you want to label it. But it's the Lord Jesus, for there's only one man that is to be worshipped, and that's Christ. Joshua, the commander of the army of Israel, bowed down to Christ, the commander of the Lord's army, the commander of the Lord's heavenly host of angels, a myriad of angels. Who's the greatest commander of all time? Sorry, break it to the MIT folks. It ain't Napoleon. It ain't Julius. Even though I like George Washington, it's not him. It's not even Joshua, who should be in that list. It's the Lord Jesus, the commander of the Lord's army, the greatest army. It's the Lord who is called a man of war, a warrior king. This commander who conquered our greatest of foes. Sin. The one who's undefeated, the Lord Jesus. the one who will lead his people to the promised land for sure, and one who has already given us true and eternal rest. But that will all be consummated one day in glory in heaven. We're told earlier in the book of Hebrews, he will bring many sons to glory. Amen. All glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once more. We thank you that it's a lamp and light unto our feet. We thank you of the great stories and feats of old, of that of Joshua and Caleb and Moses. We thank you for the example of Joshua and his great faith in you. And Lord, I pray as we consider Joshua this morning that we would be reminded to not look at him for too long, but that we would be like Joshua, not only with great courage and faith, but that we would be like Joshua and we would bow down and worship the commander of your heavenly army, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I pray now that you would reveal even more so from your word the glory of Christ to us. Lord, may it be today that we all hear your voice, that our hearts are softened, our eyes are opened even greater, our ears, spiritual ears are open to hear your voice and to see your glory and see Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.